Well, we are in Luke chapter 9. We'll be in verses 18 through 27 this morning. So Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. I encourage you to go ahead and find your way there. The next few weeks, we're going to begin a whole new kind of holiday season with Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming. And with those holidays come opportunities, all sorts of opportunities for conversation with friends and family members that oftentimes maybe don't get around. And it's traditionally said that there's two things during those times together that you don't talk about. The first, of course, is politics, which may be all the more true in these days, which may result in some turkey throwing, so keep that in mind. It really says a lot about our days that it may be safer to talk about Jesus than about politics, but Jesus is indeed the other thing, religion, that you don't often want to talk about politics or religion. And oftentimes when it comes to the conversation about religion and about Jesus and the Bible, what will come up in a response, at least in many of the conversations I've had, is we'll say, well, listen, religion for me is a personal thing. It's a very private matter. I have beliefs, but I think that those should be personal and private, and I think that I'd prefer to keep it that way. And I, you know, as certainly want to don't discount the fact that religious beliefs are very personal, but I wonder what Jesus would say about whether or not they should be held private. Well, what we're going to see this morning in our time in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is going to tell you what he thinks about that. Jesus is going to be really clear that what he wants from people is to be clear about their confession of who he is and really clear about what that means for the rest of their lives. Now, as we're coming to this section in the Gospel of Luke, verses 18 through 27 here in chapter 9, we've reached a kind of a new part of the Gospel of Luke where we see Jesus' ministry shifting away from the crowds to more kind of closed sessions with his disciples, with his followers, with the apostles. He's focusing on training them because what's on the horizon is the cross. It's always been on the horizon, but in a unique way, his ministry is shifting towards the disciples, preparing them to carry on this gospel message about who Jesus is and what he wants from the world after he is crucified, rises, and then ascends unto heaven. That's what's happening here. We're going to see the big shift in a couple weeks in chapter 9, verse 51. But before then, it's building up to that. So this morning, as we're walking through 18 through 27, we're going to have this big idea in mind. Because Jesus is the Christ, we must personally confess him and be publicly devoted to him no matter the cost. Because Jesus is the Christ, we must personally confess him and be publicly devoted to him no matter the cost. To help us think about this, we're going to have kind of two points that fit under that main idea. The first is we're going to see a personal confession of Christ, verses 18 down through 22, a personal confession of Christ, and then we're going to see public devotion to Christ, verses 23 down through 27. Let's get started here with a personal confession of Christ, beginning in chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So alone means the crowds weren't there, as him and the disciples. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So Jesus, we find him here stepping away from the consuming needs of the crowds to spend time in prayer with his disciples. And after this time of prayer, he turns to them and he asks, there in verse 18, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So Jesus is taking a cultural survey here. The disciples have been out and about doing ministry. And as he says, as you've been talking to people, who do they say that I am? What's the Pew Research study right now? What's Barna saying? What do people say about me? Well, verse 19, they answer with an array of comebacks. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old who is risen. It's pretty interesting. I'm not sure if you noticed this or not, but this is the exact same opinions that Herod heard back in chapter 9, verse 7, when he was inquiring who people said that Jesus was. It's the same rundown. This is what's going on in pop culture of the day. So everybody's agreeing Jesus is unique. But beyond that, everyone has a little bit different take on who he really is. Pretty striking that it's not too much different in our day, is it? If you go to a Muslim mosque, you'll hear that Jesus was a great prophet. If you go to a Mormon temple, you hear that he used to be a man on another planet who became God. If you go to Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, you'll hear that he was a created being, the first of God's great creations. If you go to a Jewish synagogue just around the corner, you're potentially, depending on which brand of Judaism is, some form of rogue rabbi. Or if you go to the Buddhist temple next to my house, you'll hear that he's an enlightened teacher. Or maybe one of the universities around here, you might hear that he's a revolutionary who showed us how to revolt. Or any of these, not all of the churches, there certainly other faithful churches here in the area, but not all are. There's many who have crosses on their steeples, but would inside deny it by saying that Jesus is merely a state of consciousness, and that his presence and his resurrection, as long as you feel that and it affects your everyday life, that's who he really is. Or you go to the coffee shop just down the street and you talk to anybody, you might hear, oh, he's a fairy tale or a figment of your imagination if you're a weak person and you need a little bit of help. Or maybe if you go on the hill, you hear that maybe this Jesus, maybe he serves as a political prop in order to persuade voters to rally around you when you need them. Everybody's got a different take on who Jesus is. But you can rest assured of this. Not all of them are right. It is possible to see Jesus wrongly, and the fact is that everybody does naturally. Naturally, everybody, in their own wisdom, comes up with a wrong take on who Jesus is. Naturally, we're going to be in some sort of error when we come up with an opinion about Jesus. Maybe apathy toward him, that works for you, that's fine, but for me it's not really that big a deal, or maybe antagonism. Regardless of where you land, naturally everybody's got it wrong, even if you have right facts about him. Now, most people would really prefer the conversation to stay right here, because it feels kind of safe to stand behind the idea, well, there's so many opinions out there today. Or it's so tough to say who's actually right, so let's just keep it here and just keep debating. Jesus doesn't mess around like that. Jesus will not settle for speculation. He will not allow that combo to just keep spinning around aimlessly and uselessly. He will not let people off the hook. So what he does is he presses everyone personally, and he demands that everybody personally decide about who do you say that he is. Look there at verse 20. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" So he moves from the crowd's opinion here to their personal conviction. And this question of who do you say that I am that Jesus is asking his disciples, and in turn asking us this morning as we hear it, is the single most important question that any human can ever consider and could ever respond to. This is the question that any of us can ever consider. Eternity rests on how you answer this question of who do you say that Jesus is? Because you gotta, do not get this twisted. On Judgment Day, what everybody else says about Jesus will not matter for you. Doesn't matter what your mama or your daddy or your grandma or Aunt Bessie says about Jesus. He doesn't hear ask, What does the Quran say about Jesus? He doesn't ask, what does your imam say about Jesus? Doesn't say, what does your Facebook friend say about Jesus? Doesn't say, what does SNL say about Jesus? Doesn't ask what Donald Trump thinks about Jesus? Doesn't ask what Lecrae thinks about Jesus? Doesn't ask what Chance the Rapper thinks about Jesus? Doesn't ask what Mandy Moore or John Piper says about Jesus? He says, who do you say that I am? That is the single most important question that every human being who has ever existed must wrestle with. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, Peter's never been bashful or charged of being shy, and he, in verse 20, pipes up with the answer. Peter answered, the Christ of God. And Peter was right. Now, if you aren't familiar with this idea, the Christ of God, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his office. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what Christ means, the anointed one, the Messiah. See, the Bible is not just a bunch of random stories put together. It is one story that began in the Garden of Eden and that goes all the way to a new garden that lasts for eternity. And it's one big story about how human beings rebelled against God. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and sin came into the world, and the world is now cursed and is broken, and it knows the effects all around us and within us. And in that garden, God made a promise that he would send a man born of a woman, who would come and who would crush the serpent's head. And the whole rest of the Old Testament, God makes promise after promise unfolding to make more clearly who this Messiah is, who this anointed one is, who this Christ is who will come, who will crush the serpent's head. He makes promises to Adam, he makes them to Abraham, he makes them to Moses, to David, to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Somebody's coming to fix the world, to deal with the sin all around you and the sin that is within you that nobody can escape. Now, the fact that Peter gets this answer correct is miraculous. This is incredible, because think about this. Nobody else is saying this about Jesus. The only other person who's really been saying this publicly was who? JTB, right? John the Baptist. And what happened to him? Didn't turn out well for John the Baptist. He's already been decapitated by the hands of the authorities of the day for speaking out about who this Jesus was and calling out the implications of that. All of the wise and popular and powerful people of the world are saying everything else about who Jesus is, but Peter gets it right. Now, why does Peter get it right? Well, over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, let me read to you from verse 17. We have that same story. Jesus says this. Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Jonah was his dad, not the Jonah in the Bible. Different Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus doesn't turn to all the other disciples and say, yo, Peter is wicked smart. He's got it. He's brilliant. He's the smartest of all the disciples. He doesn't say, Peter, you're amazing. What does he say here to Peter? You're blessed. Because God the Father has revealed this truth to you. Naturally, everybody gets it wrong. What it takes is divine intervention for you to get it right. And that's what happened to Peter. God Almighty opened his eyes. I don't know if this is what Jesus was praying for in the time that led right up to this, that led him to ask the question. I don't know. But what we do know is this is why anybody believes. Christians are not people who are smarter than everybody else or more morally sensitive than everybody else. Someone is a Christian because God, in his mercy, opens eyes to see. And then we respond in faith and cling to him. God is the one who gives eyes to see, who gives ears to hear, who gives hearts to believe. Apart from this, there is no saving conviction, only speculation and confusion. A correct confession of Jesus is essential for salvation. And Peter declares it rightly. You are the Christ of God. This confession is spoken of later in the epistles. So the way your Bible works is you have the Gospels that present the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. The book of Acts, which show the way that gospel message spread through the building of the church and the proclamation throughout the world. As it was going out, the epistles were written. So that's Romans through Jude. And they were written to help explain more about the implications of the gospel message. Well, in the book of Romans, one of those epistles, the apostle Paul said this very thing about the importance of a right confession about Jesus. Romans chapter 9 and 10, or chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, a right personal confession about Jesus is essential to be saved. Now, that being said, I want to be really clear about something. That confession doesn't make Jesus the Christ. And that confession does not make Jesus Lord. Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. That's as real as gravity is holding you down right now. It's fact. Whether Jesus is Lord or Christ is not up for debate. It's not based on our decision. Jesus was not running for office. He is King. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is Messiah. That's who he is. And what the confession does is it rightly orients us to reality. So anybody who ever says, you know, do you want to make Jesus Lord of your life? I understand what you mean by that. I just want to be really clear. Jesus is Lord whether you like it or not. And everybody's going to bow a knee whether you like it or not. Whether in this life or on that last day before the time of judgment. Or at the judgment when it is too late. We must confess, and Peter does confess here. And then Jesus does something strange in verse 21. Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to everyone? Nope. No one. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Three things I want us to notice about this right here. The first observation is we've got the charge to keep it quiet. Get this little charge to keep it quiet. Now, this is the second time we've heard Jesus do this in the Gospel of Luke. The first one, you remember back, was at the end of chapter 8, 8:56, where Jesus has just healed a young girl and tells the parents and the disciples who are there, don't tell anybody, which, you know. But why? And we talked about the fact that Jesus did not want everybody following him as just the miracle worker. Jesus did not come as the great carnival master. That's not why he came. And he didn't want everybody spreading around the fact that, oh, Jesus is the healer, he's the healer, and everybody just comes to him for the healings. Jesus will not be a means to an end. And here, what he's going after is the wrong expectation of Messiah. The wrong expectation of Messiah, which is the second thing I want us to notice, is this mystery of Messiah that Jesus is beginning to unfold for the disciples. This mystery that the Apostle Paul takes further in the book of Ephesians and Romans and other places and talks about this mystery of this time and what God's doing. Well, part of that mystery begins here with something that they would not have expected. So we hear this plan that Jesus is going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised on the third day. We hear that plan, if we believe this, and we say, that sounds exactly right. But this was absolutely foreign to them. You see, most Jews were anticipating a Messiah to come and to establish his kingdom immediately, to overthrow whatever Gentile was ruling over them at the time. Whatever oppressive power was on them, whether it was the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or Rome like it was in their day. But you see, God's plan had a twist. Had a twist. It wasn't what they were expecting. It wasn't what they were ready for. Messiah was to be murdered. The Christ would be killed. The Son of Man would suffer at the hands of sinners. which was the exact opposite of what they were expecting the Christ to be and to do. Sure, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 said and foretold that Messiah would be cut off. And certainly Isaiah 53 foretold that he would be pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. But the Jewish people of the day couldn't understand how that would fit with the promise of a ruling Redeemer foretold elsewhere. So we want to be clear. Yes, Messiah will certainly establish his kingdom one day where he will take down all supposed rulers and he will make all wrongs right. But before then, Messiah has come to deal with a much bigger problem than the oppressive rulers around them. He's come to deal with the oppressive reality of sin within them. And the way that he's going to do this is not the way anybody would have expected. He's going to do it by dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners, at the hands of sinners, and then 3 days later rising from the dead, ascending, interceding, and then returning one day to finally establish his kingdom. We hear that and think, that's awesome. Praise God. Peter heard that and thought, that ain't right. And I gotta fix Jesus here for a moment. That's the other thing I'm just going to read from Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, verse 22 and 23. Right after this confession, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Which is not what you want to hear Jesus say to you. "You are a hindrance to me." Why? "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus was God's plan, even though nobody else thought of it that way. Which is the third thing I want us to notice from this last little verse here in this first section, is that the cross was predestined. The cross was marked out beforehand. The cross was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus knows how he will die. He knows by whose hand it will happen. The cross was no surprise to this Savior. It is the reason that he came. This has been the eternal decree of the Trinity. The hill of Calvary and the cross at its peak were his continual aim. He went there willingly, knowingly, that he might pay our debts by his blood. And this is the first of 6 times in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus foretells his death. There's twice in this chapter. You've got chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 18. 6 times he's going to be telling them about this coming death. And then when the plan is complete, he will raise from the dead, he will appear to his disciples, and then he will call them to be silent no more. Then he will tell them, "Tell people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, make disciples of every nation." Then he will do that. And what he's about to do now in verses 23 and following is he's going to prep them for what it's going to cost if you keep that confession and you live it out. It's going to cost you everything. Which just brings us to our second point about public devotion to Christ. You remember our big idea is that because Jesus is the Christ, we must personally confess him and be publicly devoted to him no matter the cost. Well, here we're going to see how Jesus defines public confession, public devotion, excuse me, to Christ. Verse 23. He said to all, so he's probably turning to the crowds here, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, let me just tell you what he means by verse 27 there. the next time we're together, he's going to be talking here about the transfiguration. Jesus is going to just reveal himself to Peter, James, and John in a way they will see him in his glory. They're going to get a preview of what glory in the kingdom is going to look like in its final stage. That's what verse 27 is all about. We'll talk about that next week. But let's go back here to this speaking to all. Certainly the aim is there to the disciples. That's stated in another gospel, but it's likely here that it appears that there's to all would probably include others who are listening. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what everybody would have understood that might not be so common knowledge for us. In ancient Judaism and in other cultures, rabbis or religious leaders had what you call disciples. A disciple is simply a follower, okay? So what a rabbi would do was he would invite students, select students, to be with him and to follow him around, and this was a 24/7 deal. You would come and you would study the way he taught, and you would study his way of life, and you would watch how he ate, and you would watch how he fasted, and how he interacted with other people, and you would seek to emulate his speech and mimic his thinking and imitate his living. As a disciple, the common understanding was that the goal was to be with your rabbi and be like your rabbi. Be with him, be like him. So when Jesus says here, if anyone would come after me or come with me, he's defining what it means to sign up to be his disciple. This is how we do discipleship in my kingdom, he's saying. Now they've been following already, but what he's doing all the way through here is he is bringing continual clarity to the cost of what it's going to mean to follow him. You've been to the eye doctor? Where that refractor, that thing they put on your face, and you're like, is this going to suck my face off? And they put it there, and then you can see, and you can't see anything, and it's super blurry, and then they click, click, click the lenses, and then it's crystal clear, and you're like, I've never seen before until now. Well, that is what Jesus is doing with his teaching. It's going to be kind of blurry for them. Peter's going to not even, he's going to, what? What are you talking about, Jesus? Hold on. This is what his teaching is doing in his living. He's teaching them and bringing clarity as to what it means to follow after him. Elsewhere, Jesus is going to say, and it's a little bit later in the account in the Gospel of John, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is saying, if you want to know truth that sets you free, if you want abundant life and you want eternal life, if you want to know the joy and the peace that pass understanding, if you want to behold the glory of the Father, which is where I'm going, then you need to come with me and you need to be like me. This is the call of the gospel. This is what we call people to do, to turn from their sin and to follow Jesus by faith. Now, I think it's going to be important for us to just kind of pick apart here what he says this is going to require. Notice first there in verse 23, to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus, you must deny yourself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. So self-promotion and self-preservation are the way of the world. You don't have to look far to find that. But self-denial is the way of Jesus. Jesus modeled this, did he not? Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So through Jesus' very incarnation, Jesus laid aside his rights to glory, and he humbled himself by adding to himself humanity. Think about that. The eternal Son of God rested for 9 months in the womb of a woman that he created. And then he was born into a world that would not worship him. He did not cling to his rights as God. He gave up a land where angels cry out, holy, 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 and he came to a world where they would cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to love lepers. He came to pardon prostitutes. He came to show the self-righteous their shortcomings. He came to resist the temptations that we all face and give into, and then die for all the times that we did give into them. He surrendered all his thoughts of self-preservation so that he would give salvation. We see this denying of himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night when he was betrayed and was about to go to the cross, he cried out in Matthew 26:39, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup, the cup of the wrath of God." So yes, crucifixion is an awful way to die, but the wrath of God drank down to the dregs, he who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that cup that we deserved, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus says that sort of denying yourself, that's the way of the Master. The path of denying yourself so that in faith you can surrender yourself to him and cling to him. He says, that's what it means to be my disciple. So I think it's important for you to consider. Consider now, consider throughout the week, talk with one another about. What is it that tempts you to deny Jesus rather than deny yourself? What is it that tempts you to deny Jesus rather than to deny yourself? Is it your dreams? Is it your desires for people to like you? Is it your satisfaction in self-reliance? Whatever it is, we must surrender it. It is indeed the way of the Master. We must deny ourselves if we will follow him. Second thing he says here, verse 23, you must take up your cross daily. So to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus, you must take up your cross daily. Now, cross carrying would have been very familiar to these men. You see, in Rome was famous for lots of things, and one of the things that Rome was uniquely famous for was execution by crucifixion, which was a humiliating form of torture. And that humiliation of the one who was to be executed for whatever crime they had committed began usually with a flogging, and then step two would be for the criminal to carry his own instrument of death to the place that he would be hung upon it. Well, on a day not too far from the one that Jesus spoke to his disciples, these men would see their master endure this very thing, where he would trade the comfort of an approving crowd for an angry crowd that will cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the disciples, they will watch from a distance as Jesus is mocked and struck and stripped and forced to carry a wooden cross up a dirt-paved path to his death. Jesus says, this is what you must prepare for. See, because to follow Jesus, it may end in physical death. Many Christians throughout history, and more in this day than in any other day in the history of the church, are dying and shedding blood for faith in Christ. It may indeed end in physical death, but it most certainly requires a daily, ongoing, never ceasing death to self. You see, discipleship with Jesus is marked by daily martyrdom. There is no such thing as one-time Christianity, where you pray a prayer, you walk an aisle, you get dunked, you join a church, whatever religious profession you make, if it's not followed by this sort of devotion, if that's not what marks your life, we're not talking about perfect devotion, we're talking about persistent, faithful devotion, which are worlds apart. If you've got some confession and then it's marked with, you just go back to your old ways, you can be certain of one thing. You do not know Jesus. If you encounter Jesus, you are changed forever. That doesn't mean it's not hard. Doesn't mean there isn't stumbling. Doesn't mean there isn't struggling. That's all true. But don't let those caveats call you to give comfort to someone who's professed and then dismissed, basically. Even if that be yourself. What marks the life of a Christian is they are someone who has died and is dying every day so that you can live in and through Jesus. So I think it'd be good for us to consider. Do you daily labor to take up your cross? Is that on your mind all the time? How might I die to self? How might I die to this that I might live for him who died for me? Now don't get it twisted here. This is not, I'm going to live and then God's going to accept me. This is God's Son came, died in your place, rose, gives you life, and now in light of what he has done, you respond. Because listen, if we daily labor to cling to our rights and our name and our image and our platform and our comforts, if you cling to those, you cannot cling to the cross of Christ. Our dying must be cultivated every single day. Now listen, this is really important because the world does not assist you in this. The world will not assist you in daily dying. It actually wants to promote and portray as life-giving the exact opposite. Everything around us tells you if you want life, you've got to cling to it. You've got to get it. You've got to hold on to your rights and you've got to promote yourself and you've got to do this. That is the way of the world. It is what is natural to all of us. So I must ask you, what do you look to for refuge and for relief? What is it that you cling to? Do you cling to your anger or bitterness or idols of lust or leisure? If you do, they will loosen your grip of surrender and dependence upon Jesus. I've been having this conversation with a lot of people because I've been having it with myself. I think it's good for us to remember. In our day in particular, especially for so many of us who are so tired all the time, there is a danger of daily retreating to the world for help. You know what I mean by that? To look for soul strengthening, life-giving escapes. I mean, I can't tell you how often during the day, just trying to work on a sermon, I feel pressed to just go check ESPN or just go and see if there's something, some news happening or what's happening on social media or whatever it may be, just little escapes to nothingness. Now, those things in and of themselves aren't necessarily sin. But we must be careful because the world and your flesh delight in regular retreats from reality in order to find comfort. Whether it be shows or social media or email or food or sinful escapes, over time you will find yourself enslaved to fleshly habits of escaping from reality, and that is dangerous. Because what Jesus is saying right here is, this is reality. There's a day of judgment coming, and everything that you do right now matters leading up to that. Friends, we must be careful about retreating to the world for help and for life, because over time, you will learn to love the world for what it does for you. Satan's very tricky. He's happy to be crafty with just a little taking. Remember, it's rare that he's just going to come at you with the temptation to join ISIS and go off and do that. That's certainly happened, but he's much more content with every little bit of, I'll take that finger off the cross. Run over here for help. Look over here for escape. That slow fade that so many of us have seen, even in our own lives or in the lives of other people, where, you know what? I have, over time, it's just normal for me now when I'm tired, rather than praying, and rather than going to God's Word and reading, and we check it off as, oh, I don't want to be legalistic, but the fact is that we actually just want easy stuff. And we will retreat to whatever's easy for us and comfortable for us. And I just want you to know, God gave many, many good things to enjoy, so enjoy life. But make sure that it does not become your life. Do not look to it for life, for it cannot give it. Be careful. Check and see how tangled you might be in that web of deception. One of the things God gives to us to help us is the church. He helps us in our weakness and in our wisdom to talk about these kinds of things, to say, to ask one another good questions about what are you clinging to? How are you looking to Him? How are you surrendering? Use your lunch hour or your lunch today or community group tonight or throughout the week. Invite one another over and talk through these things. Jesus calls us to follow Him by making small daily deaths, continually surrendering to His will, His wisdom, and His ways, trusting Him, promising that it is worth it. Because verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is one of the great paradoxes of Jesus' kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, everything is backwards. You want to be exalted? You humble. You want to be great? You must be a servant. You want to live? You've got to die. This seems upside down to us, but it's right side up to God. He says, for my sake. To live now for His glory. Not your own. Not building your own kingdom, but building His. Making Him look good, not promoting yourself. Now, I want to be really clear here. Do not hear these calls to die as and to deny as drudgery. That is going to be the temptation that's whispered in your ear. Gosh, this sounds like such a miserable way to live. The way is severe, but it is amazing. It's hard, but it is worth it. It is wonderful. Because when you're dead, you don't have to fear dying. It's amazing. What are they going to do to you? Jesus even tells you, they don't fear those who can kill your body. Fear the one who can kill both body and hell, and or body and soul in hell. You're free if you're dead. This is why the first rule of coming to Jesus is you must die, so that you can actually be free to live and to enjoy Him. Because you try and ride that fence, you get splinters, and it is hard. It is miserable. Jesus stands before these men and before us all and holds out before us true life. Says, what I offer you is better than anything else. But there is a very real danger. Because if you will not deny yourself, but rather deny Him, there is a great tragedy if you are unwilling to come after Him. And He wants us to see it in verse 25. When he asks the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself or his soul? Whatever you deny Jesus in order to keep or to get will be costly. And he's trying to help us to see here the great tragedy. Saying, what does it matter if you get the whole world and lose your soul? Because even if you get the whole world, it's never going to satisfy you. Recently, Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, died at 91 years old. He was a man who gave his life to indulging in money and sex and comfort and fame and ambition. And the reason he did that is because he was looking for life. Because he thought this life was the only life that there was. Listen to this quote from him. I do not believe in the biblical God. I urge one and all to live this life as if there is no reward in the afterlife. And to do it in a moral way. that makes it better for you and those around you and leaves this world a little better place than when you found it. Well, the world certainly wasn't better for his legacy, but it wasn't good for him either. Biographical accounts of the end of his life were grim. Hugh Hefner, though, having what the whole world, many in the world, whatever your thing is, having it all, for him, that's what he thought it all was. He died an angry, bitter, lonely, sad man. He, in many senses, gained the whole world, but he lost his soul. Now, this is where we must be very careful to guard ourselves from some sort of self-righteous pride that would comfort you. To say, well, at least I'm not like that. Okay, fine. But compared to God, we are all much more like Hitler and Hefner than we are unlike him. The great lesson to consider here is the soul. Do you consider your soul? Do you daily contemplate how invaluable it is? That you are an immortal being, not eternal, that's forever, immortal, meaning you will live forever. You will live forever, either in heaven with God, or you forever will consciously die apart from him in hell. And there is no greater tragedy than losing your soul. And this is why you must die daily. Must die to our sin-seeking, comfort-craving idols so that we are free to live and die for Jesus. This week, my wife shared with me a story that was on Desiring God of a young woman named Helen Cirkey who lived in 1544. She was a Scottish woman who lived in Perth. There's a story about her, the birth of her last child, which would normally be a joyful occasion, but it was mixed with great sorrow. You see, in those days, in that land, Catholic tradition required that earnest prayers be made to the Virgin Mary for a safe delivery. But she was a Christian. She was a Protestant Christian, and she would not pray to Mary because she believed that the Bible was true, that there is only one intercessor before God Almighty, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So her midwives pressed her, "You've got to pray to Mary, she will help you." But she would not. Well, news of her revolt began to spread, and it spread quickly, and it reached the local Catholic clergy, and then to the presiding cardinal. And his response was swift and brutal. Helen, her husband, and four other outspoken Protestants were arrested and imprisoned and charged with heresy and sentenced to death. The following day, soldiers brought Helen, her husband, and the others to the gallows. Helen asked to die alongside her husband James, but her request was denied. Men were to be hanged and women were to be drowned. And James would go first. So holding her young child in her arms, Helen approached her husband, kissed him, and gave him these parting words. "Husband, be glad, for we have lived together many joyful days, and this day, in which we must die, we ought to esteem the most joyful of all, because we shall have joy forever. Therefore, I will not bid you good night, for we shall shortly meet in the kingdom of heaven." And he was hanged before her eyes, and she was tied and bound and thrown in a bag with rocks and thrown into the lake to perish. You may not end up dying like that faithful sister and her husband did. That's what it means to not love this life. To not be willing to compromise on anything that God's inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient, authoritative word says. that you cling to it. Because as Deuteronomy says, it is your very life. Not because the Bible is to be worshipped, but because it tells you of Jesus. And it tells you of Him who is to be worshipped. The one in whom our hope rests. And Jesus lays all of this before them with a bit of sobriety about the last day, verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my word, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, shame leads to hiding. If you're ashamed of your father or your brother or your friend or someone else, you don't let people know that you know them. Every day is a proving ground of whether you love Jesus or you're ashamed of him. Do you love him? Do you love him? Do you live for him? Do you obey him? Have you died to the world? Because he died for you. You see, if aligning with Jesus is shameful to you now, then a great tragedy awaits. Because on that last day, when we stand before the Holy One and books are opened, we will have much to be ashamed of. We will have much evidence against us. And what we will wish for, above all else, is that that day we might have one who would stand in our place and say, no, they're with me. I paid it all. They owed it all to me, and they gave it all to me. Not perfectly, but my blood covered every bit of it. What we will wish for above everything else is that we would have one who is righteous, who will say, it is my righteousness that is credited to their account. They stand because I stood in their place. That is what we will long for before everything else. And you will trade every VIP invite, everything that you can get, every applause, every affirmation, every bit of promotion, every sort of pleasure that this world would give, you would trade it all in that moment to have him as your advocate on that great day. He says, live like that today. Do not be ashamed of him. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, said, being ashamed of Jesus shows that we care more for the praise of man who we can see than that of God whom we cannot see. In the day of judgment, they must expect to be disowned by Christ to all eternity if they will not confess Christ for a few years upon earth. Let us resolve to never be ashamed of Jesus. Not denying yourself will lead to denying Jesus, which will lead to Jesus denying you. So if you're not a Christian, you're here with us today, I want you to know that this is God's kind mercy to you. For you to hear this word and to have this warning. But this warning can turn to a great welcome for you. This could be the day when you turn from your sin and you die and surrender any claims to your own righteousness. And you would come unto Jesus, who is righteous in your place, who suffered for your sins and rose and now calls you unto himself. Today is the day. Turn to him. And if you are a Christian, I would ask you, have you been ashamed of Jesus? Oh, then confess it. He is not a savior for the perfect. He's a savior for the sinner. And we never stop being sinners and we never stop struggling. So as you're ashamed, confess it and cry out and plead with him to give you mercy and strength and grab other people and say, help me. I'm so scared of what people think of me. I'm enslaved to it. Help me. And I would also ask you to consider, are you actively helping others to consider who Jesus is? This is part of what it means to be a Christian. So now, as holidays come near, and as a new work week comes around, and as new interactions with friends and neighbors and whatever, whoever, would you pray that God might set up divine appointments and give you courage to not be ashamed of him, but to ask this question. Say it something like this. Hey, you know, in our church, we've been talking a lot about who do we say that Jesus is? I was just wondering, who do you think Jesus is? And hear what they say. And then ask them, would you be up for maybe sitting down and reading a passage in the Bible where Jesus tells us who he says he is? I'd love to hear what you think about that. And let God take it from there. Pray for courage. I pray that you will not allow this week to pass without asking somebody that. Put your shame down. We're about to be with him. Nothing else matters. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for grace. We thank you for Jesus, who is worthy of our remembering. So, Father, now as we come and we take this supper, this reminder of the glorious one who died in our place and rose and left this commemoration and this remembrance, this time for unique communing with him, we pray that we would come and eat in faith, remembering him and delighting in him. And God, would you give grace to each of us, wherever we are in this journey with you, would you help us to never be ashamed of Jesus, to never cling to our own righteousness or our own idols, but help us to cling to him in faith. Oh, Father, we thank you, we love you, and we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.